Sermon text today comes from 1 Corinthians 10. I'm going to begin reading with verse 23, and I'll read through chapter 11, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 23, the Bible says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, 'This was offered to idols,' do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have given examples in Scripture of people to imitate. And you've also given us people in history that we can look to imitate as well. I pray today, Lord, as we look at the life of John Calvin, that we would see the many things of value in his life, that we would give thanks for the recipients for being recipients of the many blessings we have because of the work that he did. But as those who consider themselves in part his spiritual children, that we would learn to imitate him in those graces in which he imitated Christ. Bless us, we pray now, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Westminster Shorter Catechism begins by asking the question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer given is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To justify this answer, the Westminster commissioners cite as their proof text verse 31 of our sermon text this morning, which reads, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." In the context of this passage, the matter of Christian liberty is addressed, in particular, in regard to how it ought to be regulated by that which brings glory to God. In other words, while a Christian is free from many regulations of men and can enjoy the good things of God's creation, his actions must nevertheless always be brought under the lordship of Christ. And that means that sometimes his freedom may have to be regulated by concern for the body of Christ in such a way that it may at times be constrained for the greater good. In the end, Paul says the determining factor in our decisions must always be the glory of God. Does this action bring glory to God? Now, as an illustration of how that works, Paul talks about how he at times regulated his conduct in regard to things that were in actuality lawful in order not to give offense to brothers who didn't understand things as clearly as he himself did. Afterward, he then called upon the Corinthians to imitate his behavior just as he also imitated Christ. As we heard in our first and second readings from Hebrews 11 and 12, you know, the Bible often does this. In other words, the Bible oftentimes sets forth examples of Christian men and women for us to imitate. And what I find interesting is that the author of Hebrews did not limit himself to examples from the Scriptures. As most scholars believe, he included in his list of faithful Christians some that we read about in the Apocrypha, which records the actions of godly men and women who lived in the time between the writings of the Old and New Testament. And so with that in mind, what I want to do today with the Bible for my pattern is follow the lead of the Scripture and talk with you about another great figure in Christian history, the Protestant reformer John Calvin. I want to do this for several reasons. For one, of course, today is Reformation Sunday. It's the day in which we commemorate the Protestant Reformation. For another, Calvin was only second to Martin Luther in terms of his impact on the Reformation. But above all this, I want to talk to you about John Calvin because he was a man who I believe, first and foremost, sought to bring glory to God in all that he did. As my hope this morning that by learning of John Calvin, we might not only just give thanks for our Reformation heritage and all the blessings we received because of the Reformation, but also I hope be encouraged to follow his example in a life that sought in all things to bring glory to God. Okay? So with that in mind, just kind of using the sermon text today and our readings as a springboard, I want to introduce you to the life and ministry of John Calvin. First, I want to talk about his life and then his theology. Okay? Little background. John Calvin was born July 10th, 1509, in the city of Noyon, France, about 60 miles northeast of Paris. His mother died when he was very young, and so he was cared for in the home of a nobleman in the neighborhood. When he was 12 years old, his father, a secretary to the local bishop, used his influence to establish John as a clerk in the cathedral of Noyon with the intent of him someday becoming a priest. Later, John's father was anxious for his son to have a good education, so he sent Calvin to the University of Paris at the age of 14. There he studied the classics and Greek and Hebrew, the original languages of the Bible. He received a Master of Arts degree in 1528 when he was only 18, an age when most young people were just entering college. He was so brilliant a student that he occasionally supplied the place of the professor. After Paris, at his father's insistence, John turned to the study of law in the universities of Orleans and Bourges, where he received his doctorate in law in 1531, just 3 years later. In that same year, however, his father's death left Calvin to pursue his own interests. And so he returned to Paris as a student of the classics, intent upon a scholar's career. Now, when Calvin returned to the University of Paris, though, the institution was still very much Roman Catholic, but the ideas of Luther and Erasmus were starting to enter into the university and were held by several of the teachers and students. And sometime between 1532 and 1533, Calvin became a Christian. He became a Protestant. And how exactly when he was converted, we don't know. But immediately after his conversion, Calvin surrendered his will to God. He quickly gave up his career as a classical scholar, and he identified with the Protestant cause in France. His connection with the Protestants became public when in 1533, Calvin's friend, Nicholas Cop, was elected rector of the university and made a Protestant speech that many thought was actually written by Calvin, for good reason. The address threw the institution into an uproar. And because of his association with Cop, Calvin had to flee authorities and remain in hiding for the next year. Early in 1534, he was twice in prison for his faith. Though he was soon released each time, Calvin realized he couldn't remain in France, because in that year, King Francis I imprisoned hundreds of Protestants, burning 35 of them at the stake, including many close friends and family members of Calvin. So now he's on the run. After his departure from Paris in January 1535, Calvin went to Basel, Switzerland, to study theology. It was while there he began working on what would be his most celebrated work, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. He completed the first edition. They went through four editions eventually, but he completed the first edition in 1535 when he was only 26 years old. In the Institutes, we find that while Luther's work set the Reformation in motion, it was Calvin who gave it its fullest expression. Because by the time Calvin wrote, the theological issues of justification by faith and sola scriptura had already been settled by the time second-generation reformers like Calvin came on the scene. But Calvin added to the advancing Reformation by systematizing Reformation doctrines and by developing the social and political implications of the Bible to broader areas, in fact, to all of life. As a result, even though he's only 26 years old, Calvin's Institutes quickly became what Benjamin Warfield called the handbook of the Protestant Reformation. In each of the four sections of the Institutes, not only did Calvin seek to state a theology, he sought to apply it to the Christian life. And Calvin's teachings became the foundation, as a result, for much of the political, economic, and religious thinking of the Western world. In fact, it's to this day one of the seminal works of Christian theology. It was because the Institutes were the clearest, most logical, and readable exposition of Protestant doctrine that the Reformation age produced. It gave Calvin European fame almost overnight. It wasn't fame he sought, though. From Basel, Calvin hoped to go to Strasbourg, a free German town, to continue to pursue the quiet life of a scholar. But in God's providence, the war between Spain and France had closed the road to Strasbourg. So the young scholar from France was forced to go through the notoriously pleasure-loving town of Geneva, located in the French-speaking part of Switzerland. Calvin intended to only stay one night in Geneva before passing through. So he registered at an inn under an assumed name. He went straight to his room. He locked the door and sat down, grateful for a chance to read and rest. There, Calvin, settling in for the night, was quickly startled by a knock at his hotel room door. His reputation as the author of the Institutes had preceded him, as it turns out, to Geneva in July of 1536. When William Farrell, another reformer exiled from France, learned that Calvin was in the city, he hoped to persuade him to remain and help in the reform efforts there. Farrell approached Calvin. He communicated to him that he believed Calvin was the answer to Geneva's needs, and so he urged the young scholar to go no farther but to stay in the city and help establish the work there. Calvin protested, said he had other studies he wanted to pursue. Besides, Calvin complained he was too young, he was too inexperienced for the task. He assured Farrell he would be leaving in the morning, but Farrell would not take no for an answer. He said, "You are only following your own wishes. If you do not help us in this work of the Lord will punish you for seeking your own interests rather than his." Calvin said he sat there trembling in shocked silence. He said Pharaoh's words came to him as if they had been spoken by an Old Testament prophet. "I felt," he later said, "as if God from on high had stretched out his hand and took hold of me." So Calvin agreed to stay in Geneva. Years later, looking back over his career, he observed, he says, "Being by nature a bit antisocial and shy, I always loved retirement and peace. But God has so whirled me around by various events that he has never let me rest anywhere. But in spite of my natural inclination, has thrust me into the limelight and made me get into the game, as they say." Calvin went to work immediately, first as professor of sacred scripture, and within 4 months as the pastor of St. Peter's Church, which is one of the three parishes in the town of Geneva. He quickly laid out plans in order to change the city, but the people were not ready for changes to happen so quickly. He soon found he faced great opposition. Finally, within just a couple of years, the issues came to a head. In 1538, new officials were elected to the city council, and they wasted no time expelling Calvin and Farrell both from the city. Well, the expulsion, though, was great relief for Calvin, because he thought that by being expelled from the city, God was by it relieving him from the burden of pastoral duty so that he could be about his studies as he had first intended before coming to Geneva. Unfortunately for Calvin, though, soon word got out that he had left Geneva, and when other Reformed cities heard about what happened, they all tried to get him to come to them. Finally, Calvin accepted an invitation from Strasbourg, a large French and German city on the border of the Rhine River. Martin Bucer was the leader of Reform there, and he and others in Strasbourg helped Calvin learn better methods of Reform there. Calvin was made a pastor of a large French-speaking congregation, and there he learned the importance of teaching people before asking them to change. Next 3 years in Strasbourg were the happiest of Calvin's life. There he became a successful teacher of theology at the academy. He wrote commentaries. He produced a hymn book. He pursued, during that time, the scholar's life he had always dreamed of. Honored by the city, Calvin was made its representative to important religious conference throughout Germany. During this time, Calvin began to look for a wife. He told his friend William Farrell what he wanted in a wife, and I quote, "The only beauty which allures me is this, that she be chaste, not too nice or fastidious, economical, patient, likely to take care of my health." After many unsuccessful attempts at matchmaking, Martin Bucer finally suggested the former Idalette de Bure. And on August 6, 1540, Calvin and Idalette were married. Being a widow, Idalette brought a son and daughter with her into Calvin's home. The Calvins themselves would never have a child of their own to live past infancy. On July 28, 1542, their first son, Jacques, was born prematurely and died. And Calvin wrote to his friend, Verrey, "The Lord has certainly inflicted a severe and bitter wound in the death of our baby son. But he is himself a father and knows best what is good for his children." To compound his grief, enemies called the death of their son the judgment of God on Calvin's Protestantism. Calvin found compensation in his compensation for his want of offspring in the multitude of his spiritual children. He says, "God has given me a little son and taken him away, but I have myriads of children in the whole Christian world." Meanwhile, back in Geneva, chaos was making the city fathers think that maybe Calvin and Farrell were not so bad after all. Calvin's friends regained power in the city government. They urged him to return and resume his reform efforts, though it was the very last place he wanted to be. Moved by a sense of call from God, Calvin once again took up the Geneva burden, though this time on his own terms. Calvin returned to Geneva in September of 1541. The first time he stepped in the pulpit, he picked up where he left off 3 years before. Just as the Lutheran Reformation was starting to slow down. During his stay in Geneva, from 1541 to 1564, till his death, Calvin became, during this time, the leading reformer of Europe. Though we often continue to face opposition in the city, the influx of refugees who came to Geneva eventually strengthened his position of leadership, and their help helped him to create what was called by some the wonderful miracle of the whole world. Calvin set out to make the city a refuge for persecuted Protestants, an example of a disciplined Christian community, and a center for ministerial training. As a result, enthusiastic students from all over Europe came to Geneva to see for themselves what John Knox had described to all as the most perfect school of Christ that ever was on earth since the days of the apostles. Historian Richard Hanula remarks of Calvin's time in Geneva. He says, in Geneva, Calvin preached daily, visited the sick, counseled the troubled, organized the church, started a college, and wrote commentaries on most books of the Bible. He slept just 4 hours a night. In all his teaching, he emphasized God's sovereignty over all things and his love and mercy for his children. Many people turned to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, and Geneva was transformed. It was said that prayer and psalm singing never ceased in the city. Fighting, cursing, drunkenness, and gambling nearly disappeared. A hospital, schools, and homes for the poor were built. Widows and orphans were cared for. Those who came to Geneva seeking refuge soon returned home to spread the variety of Christianity they had come to know in Geneva. As a result, over the course of the decades that Calvin served there, Calvinism rapidly assumed international dimensions. It was Calvin's theology and form of church government that triumphed eventually in the Protestant Church of France, the Reformed Church of Germany, the Church of Scotland, the Reformed Church in Hungary, and in Puritanism in England and New England. And historian Owen Chadwick, no friend of Calvinism, conceded nevertheless. He says, the Calvinists were austere, fearless, hardworking, devout men of the Bible. They knew what they believed, they knew what they must do, and they knew by what authority they must do it. For 100 years, they were the most potent religious force in Protestantism. Enough of the man. What of his theology? It's been said that if Luther's ultimate text was "the just shall live by faith," Calvin's was "thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So for Calvin, the consequence of faith is strenuous effort to spread the kingdom of God on earth. Calvin taught that though we're no longer judged by the law of God, the true Christian finds in the law the divine pattern for moral character. In keeping with the belief that all of life is under the jurisdiction of God's word, Calvin developed the biblical idea that man can serve God in every area of life to build God's kingdom. But according to Calvin's belief, the best way to effect the building of God's kingdom was first through reformation of the church. Therefore, Calvin's theology always emphasized the centrality of the church and redemption in Christ as the precursor to transformation of the civil realm and society in general. Thus, God's ultimate purpose for this world, to redeem a multitude of humanity to his image in Christ, can only be fulfilled through the church, where God makes himself known through the word and sacraments. But in order for the church to function properly, Calvin insisted that it must have the authority to act on its own proper sphere, free from control of the civil magistrate. The church, Calvin said, is not subject to secular government except in obviously secular matters. On the other hand, the church has the obligation under God to guide the secular authorities in all spiritual matters. And then Calvin began his doctrine of civil government. As to the proper structure of civil government, two doctrines in particular seem to have influenced Calvin's political thought, two that were very formulative for our own nation: the sovereignty of God and the depravity of man. In his insistence of the headship of Christ over his church, Calvin made it clear in regard to the civil realm that all human authority is limited. Only God himself has unlimited power. Thus, civil magistrates are to be limited by God's word as to their respective powers. In parallel to this, Calvin's assessment of fallen man's propensity to seize, increase, and abuse personal power power for personal ends rather than for the welfare of many naturally led to the development of the important principles of things we take for granted: the consent of the governed, separation and balance of powers, representative elective principles of civil government, which again were all key factors in the development of many modern constitutional governments, not to mention our own that has stood the time for over 200 years now. Calvin's influence on civil affairs was so great, the great American historian George Bancroft stated, "He that will not honor the memory and respect the influence of Calvin knows little of the origin of American liberty." Famous German historian Leopold von Ranke wrote, "John Calvin was the virtual founder of America." And John Adams, second president of the United States, wrote, "Let not Geneva be forgotten or despised. Religious liberty owes it most respect." Also important to the history of our nation was Calvin's teaching on the doctrine of imposition, or the Christian right of resistance against unlawful authority. While Calvin never preached the right of revolution, he did support the right and indeed the moral duty of lesser or inferior magistrates who were between the king and people to take whatever steps necessary to restrain a wicked king or even to depose him. And this view that was developed by Calvin and his institutes eventually became the basis for America's struggle for independence from England. The Calvinistic, we talked in Sunday school a while back, the Calvinistic tracts Lex Rex, written by Samuel Rutherford, and the famous Vindicae Contra Tyrannos, written under the pseudonym of Junius Brutus, were the most influential books in America on the eve of the War for Independence. Commenting on this, Jim Jordan remarks on the importance of this doctrine to American history. He says this, "In many societies, the state is given all power over the individual, while in some other, the individual is given all power over against the state. Totalitarianism and anarchism are the result. Presbyterians have always been in the forefront of the political battle against both of these extremes. The War for Independence was characterized by the British as a Scotch-Irish rebellion, that is, a Presbyterian revolt. Presbyterians object to statism as an encroachment on true liberty, but they also object to anarchy. Presbyterians, unlike the Anabaptists, did not rebel against statist powers, but unlike the Romanists and Anglicans, they did not acquiesce in them either. They submitted and also worked for change. When forced to do so, they took up arms." Needless to say, we have many reasons today to honor the memory of John Calvin. Finally, we come to the end of his life. Calvin struggled nearly all his life with an innumerable host of illness, yet through it all he continued to labor tirelessly in the work of the Lord. Finally, on the 27th of May, 1564, at the age of 54, Calvin breathed his last. It was said, like a candle, he had consumed away so that he might give light to his age. According to his friend and successor at Geneva, Theodore Beza, who was by his side until near the time of his death, Beza said, "He withdrew into heaven at the same time as the setting sun, that most brilliant luminary which was the lamp of the church." Calvin's seal, which you see on the front of your order of worship today, of the flaming heart on the extended hand, I think describes his life well, that he lived always ready to act promptly and sincerely in the work of the Lord could not be denied. In his labor, his sole concern was for the glory of God, so much so that even his enemies admitted as much. Years later, the French philosopher and rationalist Ernest Renan, a staunch opponent of Calvinism, described Calvin as, I quote, "the most Christian man of his generation." And writing of his death, Frederick Leahy tells of Calvin's dying wishes. "This Christian man, whose consuming passion was the glory of God, expressly forbade all pomp at his funeral or the erection of any monument over his grave, requesting that he be buried in a simple pine coffin and that no words be spoken at his grave, directions which were scrupulously observed and which were consistent with the gospel he loved and taught, a gospel that humbles man and exalts God." And in accordance with his instructions, Calvin was buried in the common cemetery of the city without a tombstone, so that, as is in the case of Moses, it said, "No man knows of his sepulcher until this day." However, later, Theodore Beza, his friend, wrote a suitable epitaph in Latin and French called Parentalia, which means the offering at the funeral of a father. "Shall honored Calvin to the dust return, from whom even virtue's self might learn? Shall he, of falling Rome, the greatest dread, by all the good bewailed, and now, though dead, the terror of the vile, lie in so mean, so small a tomb, where not his name is seen? Sweet modesty, who still by Calvin's side walked while he lived, here laid him when he died. O happy tomb, with such a tenant graced, O envied marble, o'er his ashes placed." As application for today, may we simply remember our great Reformation heritage, and may we give thanks for all the saints who have gone before us, but most especially today for the life and ministry of John Calvin. May we, his spiritual children, imitate him just as he also imitated Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, you have surrounded us with so great a cloud of witnesses. Grant that we, encouraged by the example of your servant John Calvin, persevere in the course that is set before us to be living signs of the gospel, and at last, with all the saints, to share in your eternal joy, through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.